Please open your Bibles to Psalms, the book of Psalms, where we'll read Psalm 65. Psalm 65, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy.
It is a blessing indeed to have ruling elders who are prepared to teach the congregation in preaching and exhortation. And I am thankful for those who have preached recently. And I'm thankful that Seth Huckabee is coming today to preach, to exhort us on the topic of prayer.
Please open your Bibles to Romans 8. And we'll read verses 18 through 30. Romans 8, 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to come to hear your word taught. We ask that the Holy Spirit open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to your word so that we can savingly understand it, be convicted by it. Know that it is truly your inspired word that we're learning about. Be with us as we study it today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the specific passage we'll be focusing on is Romans 8, 26 and 27. Just two verses. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Those are our verses. Now let's look at the immediate context for those two verses. And that's what I just read previously. If you look back at verse 17, you'll see that it tells us, as children of God and heirs with Christ, suffering is a necessary part of our day-to-day lives. This is solely a result of being a Christian. And by sufferings there, it's referring to the physical and emotional hardships, testings, siftings, and disciplining God uses to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ as we serve Him throughout each day. And this includes the basic challenges we all face in trying to obey God's law on a daily basis. So there, look in verses 18 through 30. In that passage, the whole overall passage that I read previously, Paul declares three ways God encourages us as we patiently endure these difficulties and sufferings. Verses 18 through 25 provide the first way of encouragement. The glory awaiting us when Christ returns should be an encouragement to us. In verse 18, Paul's talking about the resurrection of our bodies and the glory to come at Christ's return at the end of time. Next, he says the glory that the children of God will experience will be shared by creation as well. And then Paul says the Holy Spirit works in our lives by sealing us, certifying to our hearts that God will do everything He promises He will do for us, which means we will experience every bit of this glory in our lives before, in the foretaste of this glory, and after Christ's return. Just as God says, and we believe it. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. And then second, the second encouragement in verses 26 and 27, which is our focus today, begin with the word likewise, which connects it back to verse 17, showing us that this is the second way God encourages us. The Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. Then in verses 28 through 30, they provide the third way God encourages us. God's eternal decree and plan of salvation for us, which originated before time, are the sovereign God's unchangeable will. His eternal decree and plan of salvation for us, which originated before time, are the sovereign God's unchangeable will. And this means at least two things. First, once the process of salvation has begun for a person, it cannot be stopped by anyone. Anything in creation, not by yourself, not by anything. And this is our assurance that we will persevere to the end as true Christians. God guarantees it. And second, the entire universe is guaranteed to reach God's goal at exactly God's ordained time in history. This includes redeemed people, unredeemed people, plants, animals, planets, stars, everything. All of it reaches God's goal. So these are the three ways God encourages us in the face of suffering for Christ's sake. And in verses 26 and 27, it talks about how the Holy Spirit helps us and enables us to pray. But to understand how the Holy Spirit does that, we need to understand what each person of the Trinity does to help us and enable us to pray. So first, let's look at how Jesus Christ helps us to pray. Look down at verse 34. It says there, Jesus Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But what exactly does this mean? What's He doing there? What's He doing for us there? As He sits in the court of heaven, Jesus Christ is our covenant head and representative there. And while being our representative there, he's also our advocate and intercessor. The Greek word for intercede implies being rescued by someone who happens upon you when you're in need. If you find somebody in need, you take the initiative to help them, you are an intercessor for them. Now think of an intercessor you know of in the Bible. There are many. How about Esther? Remember Esther? She found out that wicked Haman, the Persian king Xerxes, or maybe in your Bibles it says King Ahasuerus, his closest counselor had manipulated him into initiating plans for the genocide of Jehovah's people. And she risked her life to intercede and thereby saved her people. You see that in Esther 4:16. Another intercessor is the Good Samaritan. The Old Testament prophets were intercessors for God's people by praying for God's people. They were not so caught up in their own difficulties and sufferings in life that they failed to intercede for God's people through prayer. One example is Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. For those of us, we live in the last days here, the Holy Spirit has made us what can be called a prophethood of all believers, meaning that every one of us has the duty and privilege of interceding for the worldwide church in our prayers. So, as our advocate and intercessor at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ ensures our prayers are answered. When we pray, we have Jesus Christ there with God the Father saying, in effect, "This prayer comes from one of your children for whom I died." So when God the Father hears this from God the Son, in whom he is well pleased, the one praying can be assured his prayer will not only be received by God the Father, but will be carefully heard in full and surely be answered by him as well. But now let's look at our two verses. How does God the Spirit enable us to pray? He intercedes for us within our hearts. Look at the first half of verse 26. It says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." So God here says we have a weakness when it comes to prayer. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he tells us just how weak we are. We don't even know what to pray. We don't know ourselves well enough. We don't know our needs well enough. We don't know others around us well enough. We don't understand the circumstances in which we're living well enough. We don't know what God wants for us well enough. All of this equates to total inadequacy regarding prayer on our part. So this is our starting point in prayer: total dependence on God. Now think about this. Is this where you consciously start each day? Is this where you start each prayer at that point? Total dependence. And because of this inadequacy, which is so obvious to God, but not so obvious to us because of our sinful nature, God has given the Holy Spirit to us as an intercessor to rescue us from our situation. God, the Holy Spirit, stimulates us to pray, creates desires in our heart to pray for what God knows we need and what God wants us to have. The Spirit helps us, it says there in that verse. You notice it says it helps us. It does not do everything for us. The help of the Holy Spirit has been explained this way by Palmer. The Holy Spirit's role is just like when a heavy beam must be lifted by two men. The one taking hold at one end, placing it on his shoulder, while the other opposite to him takes hold of the other end and bears the weight with him. But there's something assumed in this illustration. Notice, namely, that this heavy beam in our lives is not something sinful or out of accord with God's law. When we choose to ignore God's word, we're acting contrary to what the Holy Spirit would have us do, because his will always aligns with God the Father and God the Son's will. And, of course, God's Word as well. So when we deliberately ignore the Holy Spirit's will for us, the Bible says we quench the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit's presence is symbolized by fire, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It's as if we're putting the fire out by our ungodly thoughts, desires, or action. And this means we can't expect the Holy Spirit to ever assist us with anything unbiblical, even if we are sincere in doing something we thought was right, but the Bible actually says is wrong. Now, all Christians should know already that God will not hear the prayers of any covenant breaker, any unredeemed person. But Isaiah 59:2 shows us that God will not even hear the prayers of a Christian while they're quenching the Spirit. Notice in Isaiah, that passage in 59:2, he's speaking to God's people, the church. It says there, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And this should drive us immediately to begin to correct anything in our lives that God has pricked our conscience about. So we see that the Holy Spirit does help us when we pray, but his work in us does not displace our efforts to be faithful to God in our prayers. Now look at the second half of verse 26. "The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." First, we see in this part of verse 26, it's dealing with communication with God without using actual words. Communicating through groanings or sighs. This is wordless groaning, and it can be in tongues, as some would say. The Bible says that sometimes a Christian may be unable to express to God in words what he or she feels or thinks. 1 Peter 1:8, for example, speaks of this happening with about joy felt in the heart. It says there, "Though you have not seen him," God the Son, "you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And we experience this all the time, all of us. We know how we feel, but we can't find the words to express the heart of what we're trying to, what we feel. And second, this verse is not saying the Holy Spirit groans or sighs for us. As Lloyd-Jones said, "It is utterly inconceivable that it is the Holy Spirit himself who does the groaning. The groaning is in ourselves. It is we who do the groaning in this wordless manner. It is we who fail to find the words to express what is happening within us." And third, we're told elsewhere in the Bible that it is the Holy Spirit who makes the believer want to pray to God. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Remembering that these verses in Romans 8 that we're focused on here are placed in the context of our suffering for Christ's sake, it is the Holy Spirit who works in the believer's heart to make him want to cry to God as he endures sufferings and difficulties. So putting all these concepts together with regard to the second half of verse 26, we can understand that the Holy Spirit puts into the believer's heart the desire to cry out to God in whatever situation he finds himself. And the godly emotions the Holy Spirit puts into the believer's heart, which the believer then wants to communicate to God the Father in prayer, may not be expressible in words. So the result is that the believer sighs or groans in prayer to God. And thus, it is the Holy Spirit who produces the groaning in the believer. Now, given all this, we conclude the following about the Holy Spirit's work in our prayers. The prayers of believers, which are stimulated and produced from the outset by the intercession of the Holy Spirit, are the very same prayers as those of Jesus Christ in his intercession in heaven for us. And this is because the desires the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts always comport with what Jesus Christ is praying for as he intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father. Even if we are not sure exactly how to express our desires in our prayers to God, he knows those desires and will answer us because it is the Holy Spirit who has produced those desires in our heart from the start. Palmer put it this way: ascending to God's right hand, Jesus Christ sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his redeemed people to work his intercessions into their actual experience, and a sympathetic unity is established between the humble believer praying in his closet and his Savior interceding in the glory of heaven. This sympathetic unity is secured by the Holy Spirit. Now, for whom exactly does the Holy Spirit do all this? For whom does he intercede? Romans 8, verse 27 tells us the Spirit intercedes for the saints. It says the Holy Spirit only intercedes for the saints there. But who are the saints? The saints are that group of people, the church, who have been separated from the world for God's purposes. They're not extra spiritual people the church has officially designated as saints. They include any true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means he's being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who lives in his heart, has his sins fully forgiven, and strives to put everything in his life in line with God's word. These are the only people for whom the Holy Spirit intercedes. And this means that God will not hear the prayers of anyone whose sins are not fully forgiven. Prayer is unnatural for fallen humanity. And unless the Holy Spirit moves us to pray for the same things that Jesus Christ is praying for us in heaven, God will not hear that prayer. Furthermore, unless the Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts the truth of God's word with regard to prayer, we won't be motivated to pray. We won't know how to pray. We won't know what to expect from prayer. And the bottom line is that sinful man's attempts at so-called praying are repugnant to God because the unbeliever's prayer is always said to one idol or another, never the one true and living God. This is why so many people are just talking to themselves when they pray, and God is not listening to them at all. Now let's look at how God the Father enables us to pray. Verse 27 says, he does so by searching our hearts and knowing the mind of the Holy Spirit. The verse says this, and he who searches hearts, God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, God the Father. So God the Father knows what God the Spirit is doing in a person's heart. Each person of the Trinity knows what the other is thinking, so to speak. They all are in concert with one another with regard to what they want for each of God's people, the church. And thus we can say that, first, God the Father infallibly knows which prayers or portions of prayers are produced by God the Holy Spirit versus those originating from our remaining sinful nature. Second, every prayer that the Holy Spirit has stimulated in us will be answered favorably by God the Father. And third, every prayer that the Holy Spirit has not stimulated in us will not be answered favorably by God the Father. So let's summarize this amazing intra-Trinitarian prayer process, which we can only know because God has revealed it to us in his word. The believer has two intercessors. First, God the Son is at God the Father's right hand in heaven interceding for us. And second, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us from within our hearts by taking those prayers that Jesus Christ is praying to God the Father at the throne of God in heaven and moves us to pray those same prayers. Palmer puts it this way. He takes the desires which are in the heart of Jesus Christ and works them into our hearts so that they become our desires. To sum it up, God the Father causes the Holy Spirit to move us to pray for those things which He knows in His total sovereignty we will need. And God the Son is at this very moment praying for those same things as well. In this God-ordained process, we see the synergy and perfect unity between the intercessory prayers of Jesus Christ in heaven and our prayers on earth. Now, knowing how God enables us to pray, we know what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. How do we put this into practice? So let's acknowledge, we have to acknowledge four and submit to four facts about the God to whom we're praying. First, God is not accountable to anyone or anything He created, so He's not obligated to answer a single one of our prayers. As an aside, remember how God spoke to Job in the last chapters of that book? Those records of what God spoke there to Job indicate there's no biblical justification for thinking that God will explain why He has done anything the way He has, or why He's answered our prayers the way He has, either at the last judgment or in eternity. The bottom line is that we're not to expect or demand an explanation from God for anything He's done. And we should not wallow in self-pity for not knowing these things. God says He's told us all we need to know, period. Second fact about God that we must acknowledge and submit to. That He doesn't need our limited perception of what is happening in our lives or the world. So in our prayers, we should not try to assist God in what He's doing, as if we're providing input for His decisions. To do this would be, in effect, putting ourselves above God, which is offensive to Him. A.W. Pink expressed this well. Prayer should make my will subject to God's will, not God's will subject to mine. Our model is Jesus Christ saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," Luke 22:42. Our views respecting prayer need to be revised and brought into harmony with the teaching of Scripture on the subject. The prevailing idea seems to be that I come to God and ask Him for something that I want, and that I expect Him to give me that which I have asked. But this is a most dishonoring and degrading conception. The popular belief reduces God to a servant, our servant, doing our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires. No, prayer is a coming to God, telling Him my need, committing my way into the Lord, and leaving Him to deal with it as seemeth Him best. This makes my will subject to His. Instead of, as in the former case, seeking to bring His will into subjection to mine. No prayer is pleasing to God unless the Spirit actuating it is, "Not my will, but thine be done." So in our prayers, furthermore, in our prayers, we're to recognize the fact that a person's destiny cannot be changed by man's will, even by way of a heartfelt, beautifully worded prayer. What we learned about the Holy Spirit's intercession in our hearts helps us here. The problem is never that God is unwilling to give us what we need or to make things the way we think they should be. The problem is that we are not asking what we should. The third fact we must acknowledge and submit to about God, the God to whom we're praying. He has the power to do anything. His will is perfect, and His plan for His creation is perfect. Do you remember what James says in the second verse of chapter 4? You do not have because you do not ask. The implication is that if the people James was directly addressing had asked, God would have given it to them. And therefore, there definitely are things for which we must ask in order for God to give them to us. Or to put it another way, there are some things God has determined He will not do for His people, unless we pray for it. And we also must ask according to His will. Two verses help us with this concept. 1 John 5:14, we're told there, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then in James 4:3, we learn that God's will for us requires that we pray with the right motives as well. So we're required to pray according to his will whenever we ask anything. But how do we learn what his will is? We have to study the Bible and sit humbly under godly preaching. That's how you learn. And thus, when we pray according to God's will and with the right motives, he will definitely give those things to us. But don't forget that he will do so in his own perfect timing, not according to our imperfect timing, which is typically driven by impatience. The fourth fact that we must submit to and acknowledge about the God to whom we're praying: although he doesn't need assistance from anything in creation, including us, to accomplish his plan for humanity, God says he uses his covenant people's prayers to implement that plan. Let's look at just one example of this. Please turn to Jeremiah 29, and we'll read verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. Now, this is some context background here. Before Judah was punished with 70 years of captivity in the Babylonian Empire, God, through Jeremiah, revealed that his eternal plan for them included letting them come back to their land after 70 years of captivity. So let's read these verses. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise. So here you've come across a promise here in God's word. You take note of that, because it's surely going to come to pass, whatever he promises. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, his plan for the entire universe that was set up before time, and he continues to carry it out detail by detail. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil. Now think about what happened in those events. He's saying that's not for evil. He tells us the events in our lives today, too, are for his glory and our good, not evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then, after they've been punished by being conquered and taken out of the promised land to live in a pagan empire for 70 years, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now let's skip ahead a bit in time and see what happens next, though. Go to Daniel 9, 1 through 4. And here God records evidence of his plan being carried out in time, just like he said. His plan that his people would call upon him and come and pray to him, seeking him with all their heart. Daniel 9, 1 through 4. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, what we just read, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. So about a generation after Jeremiah, while living in the Babylonian Empire, Daniel studied the scriptures, read Jeremiah's prophecy, just like we just did, and believed that promise. And what did Daniel do after he came across that promise embedded in Scripture? He prayed for his people's deliverance, and God responded by doing that very thing. And his prayers there recorded in the rest of Daniel 9. Note that we are told Daniel made it his habit to pray three times a day, so he likely prayed for this more and more urgently as he saw God steadily fulfilling his plan for them to return. He saw the signs, and he's praying more and more urgently as he moves along. He believes that promise that he read in Scripture. Therefore, in these two passages, God shows us that his people's prayers and our prayers are the means by which his plan, the promises, the blessings, the cursings, all of it, will be carried out. So in conclusion, first, God says that we are to strive to know what the promises he has made to us are. And this means we must study the Bible and listen diligently to preaching to find out or pervert the existing promises God makes to us. R.C. Sproul says this, "Around us today are people claiming new revelation, which may or may not conform to the Word of God. I have encountered people who were taking actions that were clearly opposed to the teaching of Scripture. They claimed that when they prayed about it, the Lord told them it was fine. The Holy Spirit does not speak with a forked tongue. The Spirit works with and through the Word, never apart from or against it." So our prayers must always align with God's Word in order to be heard by God. Second, God says that when he promises something for us, action is required on our part. We must act on it by praying that he will give it in his time. We're never to just sit back and wait for God to give it to us. It's true that God predestines our lives, but action is required on our parts as well, which involves our taking hold of what God has promised. We're not to say to ourselves, well, God already knows what I need, so there's no need to pray for any of those things. As we've seen, there are things God says he won't give us unless we pray for them. We saw that God uses his people's prayers to carry out his promises. And we also saw that when we pray according to God's will, he's both capable and willing to give us what we ask. Therefore, God's perfection should not reduce our motivation to pray, but be the very reason we know prayer works. And this is why Calvin said, "Prayer is the chief exercise of faith by which we receive God's blessings." But the opposite of this is true as well. We reduce the blessings we receive from God, and we reduce the change in the world that's being brought about by not praying. Think about the promises God makes for Christian families, to our children, to our nation, to churches, and so on. Are we praying that God will carry them out? Or are we failing to heed God's command and thereby reducing God's blessings? Third, we can be sure that, as Moorcraft put it, God will always give his church one of two things in response to their prayerful petitions: exactly what is being requested, or something better. Even without sin, we have creaturely limitations. Limited eyesight, experience, limited knowledge, so on. Furthermore, as fallen but redeemed people, we have severe weaknesses because of remaining sin. So what we request in our prayers many times may not be as good for us or for God's glory as we imagine. And this means that sometimes God's answer may be the opposite of what we asked. What does that mean when you get the opposite of what you've asked? It means we got things upside down in our prayers. And therefore, we can say the following. If you ask for the right things, for the right reasons, God will certainly give you what you asked. If you ask for the right things for the wrong reasons, God may not give you what you ask, James 4:3, but he may discipline you in sanctification. If you ask for the wrong things for the right reasons, God may give you the right thing instead of the wrong thing, something better than you asked for. If you ask for the wrong things for the wrong reasons, God may choose to discipline you in some way to bring your prayerful petitions into conformity to His will, which is better. In all this, we can see that prayer is impossible without God's assistance. We're totally dependent upon each person of the Trinity as well as God's revealed word, the Bible, as we pray. Moorcraft summed it up this way. When we desire what Jesus Christ desires, we pray for what Jesus Christ prays. When we pray for what Jesus Christ prays, we receive what Jesus Christ prays for us. This is the power of the Christian's prayer. Let's pray. You who hears prayer, we thank you for revealing all these wonderful and critical truths to us, your people. They goad us to pray in a more confident way. Lord, we thank you for how you encourage us as your children with all the rich promises you have revealed to us in your word. As we go through the trials you bring us in life, we ask that you would humble us, break our pride, open our eyes to how much we desperately need you in our weakness, even our weaknesses with regard to prayer. Give us joy when we pray, knowing that you, who searches hearts, know the mind of the Holy Spirit as he intercedes for us in our prayers, while Jesus Christ intercedes for us at your right hand in heaven. Give us the faith to pray as Jesus Christ did. May your will be done. Amen.